This morning, we're starting a series on the covenants. And over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the various covenants that we find in Scripture, how they relate to one another, and how God relates to us through them. And this morning, as the title of the sermon is called Two Covenants, we'll be looking at the two overarching covenants that God has made with mankind. We call these covenants the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We'll be looking at various texts this morning, but I want to begin by starting off in Genesis chapter 2. One of the passages we'll be looking at is verses 15 to 17 of Genesis chapter 2, but I want to begin by reading from verse 4 of chapter 2 through verse 17. This section of Genesis is not a second creation account, but after Moses has recounted how God created the world in 6 days, he goes back during this section of Genesis 2 and focuses in on the sixth day when God created Adam and Eve. And so we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bellum and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then please turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Here we read, this is after Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit and fallen. And God asked Adam what he had done, and he shifted the blame to Eve. God asked Eve what she had done, and she admitted that she had been deceived. And so then the Lord says, first of all, to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, first of all, I want to ask, especially you young people, do you know what the word covenant means, or what is a covenant? Well, in its most simplest form, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, or more parties. It is agreement that it is made. And when we consider covenants as far as how God relates to humanity, it is a right and true thing to say that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. His history that he has given to us is a history of covenant-making. It is a history of a faithfulness to those covenants, of agreements that God, in his grace and in his mercy, has entered into with humanity. And as I said in the before I read the scripture, there's two overarching covenants that God has made with humanity in which he relates to us. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, as we consider these two overarching covenants this morning, my hope is that at the end we will have something to take comfort in seeing God's faithfulness through these covenants and to these covenants. The fact that our God is faithful to the agreements that he has made is the foundation of every comfort and peace that we can have in him and before him this morning. It is because God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And so, brothers and sisters, take comfort, for your God is faithful to his covenants. As we consider that application, this word of comfort this morning, we'll be looking at it in two points, looking at each of the covenants that God makes in these respective passages that we have read this morning. First of all, a call to take comfort, for your God is faithful to the covenant of works. Now, this covenant has some different names that you might hear it by. The Westminster Standards call this a covenant of life. It's a covenant that was made at the start of all things, the start of life. One author also calls it the covenant of creation, the covenant that was made when Adam was made and created, and the world was created. Some deny that it even exists, that such a covenant of works even exists. And as we consider that, it's first to establish that, yes, this covenant does, in fact, exist. And it exists because we can see what are five aspects that are needed for a covenant. The five aspects are that, first of all, there are parties to a covenant, meaning that there are at least two groups of people that are having an agreement established. And we see, as we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we see here that the Lord God addresses this newly created man, giving us the two parties, first of all, in this established covenant. There were also promises and penalties to a covenant. As two parties come together to make to have this agreement, to make a covenant, there are promises, usually of the greater person or party of the covenant says, I promise to do this for you. And there are penalties that if we break this covenant, such and such will happen. Well, here the promises and the penalties of this initial covenant that God made with mankind are seen together in a negative sense of what God says. He says to the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the promise is here that if you don't eat of this tree, then you will live. And the penalty is, if you do eat of it, if you break this agreement, you will die. Promises and penalties. There are also stipulations. Adam needs to not eat the fruit to maintain this covenant. And there are signs also associated with a covenant. And here we have the promise of life given by the Lord God. Now, there is an agreement here that God initiates with Adam. You do this, you will live. You don't do this, and you will die. And some say that, well, yes, there's a covenant here, but this covenant is just a part of the covenant of grace. God didn't have to enter into this covenant with Adam, and it's a gracious thing that God entered into it at all. And so they deny that there is a covenant of works that Adam would have earned something by his good behavior. But we know that this is a separate covenant than God's covenant of grace and the penalty that is given. Now, our translations and most English translations say that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, we might hear maybe a couple of children, or maybe we've seen in some movies children arguing or fighting, and one in childlike rage says to the other, "I'm going to kill you until you're dead." And we kind of chuckle at that because it's redundant. I mean, if you kill someone, they're dead. Well, in the Hebrew text, this verse, if we translated it literally, would say, in the day you eat of it, you will die. God uses the word to die twice. And this is something in Hebrew that is done to show an emphasis on what will happen. It's a proper thing in Hebrew to do to show that this is a serious thing. This will happen. You should not doubt this, Adam. This is a certainty. And so we rightly translate it in English, "You shall surely die." Now, how does this, a separation from what we would call the covenant of grace, how does this differentiate these two covenants? Well, if you consider how, well, let's take the law of Moses as an example. If you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the various laws and working out of how the people of God are to live in relationship in the nation of Israel, what are the reason for those laws when you get down to it? The reason for those laws is to provide a means through which God's people can approach Him. A means through which God's people can come to Him. God displays His grace to His people in providing a means through which a sinful people can come to a holy and righteous God. There is no such provision given to Adam in this initial covenant. There is no message of grace given, no hope given to Adam in this initial covenant as it is established. It is simply, you eat of this, Adam, and you will die. There's no gracious pouring out of God of saying, "Okay, Adam, if you do struggle here and you fall and you eat this, then I want you to do this in order to make to come back to me and to approach me." There's a finality to what God says. You see, Adam, before the fall, stood before God in his own righteousness, in his own goodness, not the goodness of another, but in his own goodness. And the expectation placed upon him by God was that he was called to maintain that righteousness and that goodness, and to continue standing fast before him in that state on his own works. That's why we call it the covenant of works. It requires perfect obedience without any transgression. But as the story unfolds, as the history unfolds, we know that Adam failed. That is why we are here today. He failed. He turned his back upon his Creator. He did what he wanted to do, and he failed. Now, the call here is that we're supposed to find comfort in this covenant. You may be wondering, how do we find comfort in this covenant of works? Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we read these following words. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we find comfort in God's faithfulness to the covenant of works? Again, that's an important thing to keep in mind. I'm not saying that we're to find comfort in the covenant of works itself, but we're to find comfort in our faithful God who keeps covenant. What Paul addresses in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, is the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is what we call the second Adam. Like the first Adam failed and he fell, he did not keep the covenant that God had established with him, and all humanity was plunged into condemnation and death because of his transgression. So now, because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled and did what the first Adam could not, we who by God's grace have faith in Christ, have his righteousness and his fulfillment of that covenant of works, applied to us. This is how we can take comfort in God's faithfulness to the covenant of works. We see the requirement that God has in this covenant sprinkled throughout all the pages of Scripture of perfect obedience. And Scripture repeatedly reminds us that we cannot be obedient and we cannot keep it. But one would come who could keep it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ kept perfectly the requirement of the covenant of works, fulfilling all that the Father gave him to do. And unlike the first Adam who failed when he had everything stacked for him. I mean, consider that Adam, the first Adam, had everything stacked in his favor. He was sinless. There was no sin in the world. There was no death in the world. He was perfect. He had perfect righteousness. He had everything stacked in his favor, and he failed. But the second Adam had everything stacked against him. He was sinless and perfect and righteous, but he was in a sinful, corrupt world. He felt the weight of a weak, sinful humanity, yet was without sin himself. He felt the full weight of temptation, unlike anything that we have endured. And yet he persevered. And he was declared to be, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, to be the Son of God through the resurrection. That declaration showing the approval of the Father in what the Son had accomplished, that he had fulfilled it all perfectly. And so, brothers and sisters, the comfort that we can find in God's faithfulness to this initial comfort or covenant with humanity, this covenant of works, the requirement being perfect obedience, is that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. And if by God's grace we have faith in him, the righteousness that Christ has earned is given to us. And the unrighteousness that we possess as natural children of the first Adam, that unrighteousness, as well as our own unrighteousness, Christ took for us. This is why we can find comfort as we consider the covenant of works, brothers and sisters. Because God was faithful. The requirement was still there of perfect obedience. And Jesus Christ was sent to fulfill it. This brings us to our second point. To take comfort in the covenant of grace. For this, I read from Genesis chapter 3. Our shorter catechism asks if our parents, our first parents, continued in the state in which they were initially created. And it reminds us that no, they fell from that initial state of blessed happiness by eating the forbidden fruit. But then our catechism asks, did God leave them in that state of sin and misery? And its answer is that no, that God did immediately enter into a covenant of grace. Did immediately enter into a covenant of grace. You see, as Scripture unfolds, beginning here from Genesis 3, verse 14 onward, is a continual unfolding and unwrapping of this covenant of grace. And what we have here in these verses is the very beginning and seed form of that covenant. You see, the two covenants relate to one another, as I've already hinted at in the first point. The covenant of grace and the covenant of works are related to one another in that the covenant of grace is the application of Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works to God's people. The covenant of grace is a covenant that God has entered into to take this perfect righteousness earned by Christ and apply it to his people. And we see the very beginning of that here in these verses. You see, as God pronounces judgment upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam, he sprinkles grace throughout it. In what we call these verses, you know, each as the covenant of grace is unfolded, and in the coming weeks, as we look at each peeling and unfolding of this covenant of grace, each peeling and each layer has given its own name. Lord willing, next week we'll look at what we call the Noahic covenant, that covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, that covenant established through Moses. There's the Davidic covenant established with David. And here we have what we call the Adamic covenant. This is the covenant of grace in seed form as it is established with Adam and Eve. Now, as we consider what God says to the serpent Eve and Adam, we'll begin by looking at what God says to Eve. He says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, as we consider what God is saying to the woman, and keep in mind, Adam's recollection of what is about to happen here is that God very emphatically said, "Adam, when you break this command, you are going to die. You are going to die." So there's an understandable fear that Adam and Eve would have in what they're about to hear out of the mouth of the Almighty. But as God pronounces this punishment upon Eve, that her pain in childbearing and bringing forth children is greatly increased, would there not have been some form of light coming on in the minds of our first parents that, wait a second, in order for us to have children, that means we're not going to be dead? And even Eve, as she's considering this, I mean, she heard of the command from her husband Adam. And she may have been expecting, Adam broke this command that God gave him. God is going to kill him. There's a measure of comfort in knowing that she's going to be bearing children. And I don't believe that Adam and Eve were idiots. They knew that they needed a husband and a wife to bear children. And so as God is pronouncing judgment upon Eve, there is the sprinkling of grace in that there will be life. That their lives will not end in this moment. There is going to be hardship. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. The loving relationship that she enjoyed with her husband is now going to be what we call the battle of the sexes, as husbands and wives battle one another. But there is grace sprinkled in this covenant that God is establishing with our first parents, is that their lives will go on. Now, as God speaks to Adam, again, I've said this before as he begins, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree." It's not that Adam or God is saying, "Adam, you know, you should have never listened to or taken any counsel from your wife." It is simply that he heeded a counsel that was given that was contrary to his own. And what we are all called to do, husbands and wives alike, is to heed God's counsel above even the most trusted counsel that we might receive from the closest human relationship if it is opposed to God's. We're to follow God. God curses the ground because of Adam. And in this curse, he says, "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now, he does say you will return to dust because you have been taken to dust and you will die. And that sentence is true, and the sentence is there. God was sincere. They will die and they will return to dust. But even in the punishment that is given, there is that hope, that grace that is given, that they will eat. They will produce food from the ground as they till it. They will eat bread. There will be life that they live. God is sprinkling grace. But even, brothers and sisters, the pronouncement of Adam's death in verse 19 is also a gracious thing that God is giving to our first parents. We didn't read it this morning, but after Adam really names Eve in the verses following, God has this dialogue of where he then bans Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, in a sinful state, in the sinful and miserable state that we find ourselves naturally apart from Christ, death is a gracious thing in that it brings to end the misery and the suffering that we have in this life. And if we are in Christ, it brings us into the eternal glory that awaits us in him. And this is hinted at in the judgment that is passed down to the serpent. So we've seen grace in the midst of this judgment passed down to Eve and to Adam. But we see really what we call this first proclamation of the gospel directed not to Adam and not to Eve, but against the serpent. And this proclamation of the gospel is seen in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now consider, as God is passing down this judgment, what those words, the comfort that it must have given to our first parents. In their state of glory, of righteousness, of innocence, they had just been deceived by this enemy. And here there is a ray of hope, because the blessings that God gives here in this judgment upon the serpent is first of all an enmity, a hostility that is placed between this enemy and Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says. This is not Adam and Eve's work. They will by nature be drawn to this enemy, as we are. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, puts enmity between the relationship. Now, as we consider the judgment here it is given, verse 14 speaks to the tool through which the evil one, Satan, used to deceive our first parents, and that is the serpent itself. As a serpent, as the instrument through which Satan deceived our parents, it is cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On its belly it would go, and dust it would eat all the days of its life. Now this imagery of a serpent weaving around the ground, licking as it were and eating dust, is to picture for us the completely submissive state of our enemy. I mean, this curse is given, yes, to the serpent, but ultimately to the evil one himself. That this being that was created so powerfully and beautifully, that had deceived God's image bearers, would be thrown from its lofty height and be of the lowest of all creatures, eating, as it were, the dust of the earth. And it's a curse that will never be lifted against the evil one. For as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 65, verse 25, as he pictures for us, and as God promises this new heaven and new earth, that the serpent will still eat dust all the days of eternity. And what it pictures for us is that the judgment upon the evil one will never be lifted. This low position will be made final and complete when the beast is thrown into the lake of fire and Satan is punished for all of eternity. In this crushing that will happen, he shall bruise your head, or he shall bruise your head, or some translations have, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise or crush his heel. As the New Testament unfolds, there's this imagery of God's people trampling lions and snakes. And it begins in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, we have in verse 13 this wonderful promise. And I shared with a couple of you after Sunday school this morning. It's even more remarkable when we consider when this promise was made or the context that this promise was made in Psalm 91. Or actually how the verses around this promise were made. The evil one, as he was trying to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to bow before him, or actually to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and says, "For God has said he will charge his angels over you and keep you from tripping over a stone or grazing a stone." Well, the verse that follows those verses that the evil one used to try to tempt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a promise given, in a recounting of this promise given, that the one that the psalmist is talking about will crush the head of serpents and will tread over them. And as Satan so often does, he takes Scripture and seeks to twist it. He takes God's word and twists it as he did to our first parents to cause us to stumble and fall. Jesus, this promised seed of the woman, shows us that it's a right understanding of God's word and reliance upon the truth of his word that gives us victory. For Jesus knew full well that he came to fulfill this promise given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it's not just this seed that will do the crushing, brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we read, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This imagery that God has given to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this promise that he is making ultimately to the serpent, that he will be overthrown, given in the ears of our first parents. That their error, that their failure, that their sin and breaking of God's covenant will be undone. And it will be undone through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, this promise is for us, that God will crush the head of Satan under the feet of his people. This is why, I mean, this is a marvelous thing that God has done. I mean, consider God, his creation has just, from our point of view, from humanity's point of view, his work that was very good has just been completely ruined and destroyed. And what is his response? His response isn't to wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and start over. His response is to proclaim the gospel and to say, "I will fix this. I will establish enmity between you, serpent, and this seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman that I will send in the fullness of time is going to crush your head. It is going to undo all that you have done." Adam and Eve, from their point of view, were expecting a word of complete death and being destroyed. But God shows his grace in entering into with them a new covenant, a covenant based on his work, not theirs, a covenant of grace. This is our God. He is all-powerful, and he is gracious. And this is the comfort that we have, brothers and sisters, as we consider the covenants that God has made. He has entered into covenant with humanity. He is a covenant-keeping God. And as we look over the next few weeks, we will see how God is faithful to this covenant of grace. As he is working out and he is unfolding how he's going to fix our problem. And so as we look at these brothers and sisters, may we be pointed to this seed of the woman, this Lord Jesus Christ, in whom by God's grace we trample the head of the evil one. And so take comfort, for your God is faithful to his covenants. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. Lord, we are in no position to enter into any agreement with you. And we praise you, Lord, that you have taken the initiative and that you have entered into an agreement with us, that you have entered into a covenant with us. And we thank you, Lord, that though we are unfaithful and we break your covenant, that you, Lord, are faithful. And may we take comfort in that. In the glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.